Let's pray once again, asking the Lord to bless the reading and proclamation of his word. Our God, we pray that we would come now, that we would come in a posture of having a deep desire to be mastered by your word, which is good. And for this, we need ears to hear. So grant that to us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, today we're beginning a new series. Let's call it our summer series, and it's on the wisdom that's found in the book of Ecclesiastes. And by way of introduction, what we're going to do is read the first 11 verses of chapter 1. So if you need that, you can find it in the Pew Bible on page 553. Ecclesiastes, coming right after Proverbs. It's right there in the middle of your Bible. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 1. Let us now give our attention to God's word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It's already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things, yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of the Lord. In his novel, You Can't Go Home Again, Thomas Wolfe has one of his characters, perhaps the main character, George Weber, say this about Ecclesiastes. He says, "Of all I've seen and learned, Ecclesiastes seems to me the noblest, the wisest, and the most profound expression of man's life upon earth. It's the greatest single piece of writing I've ever known. And the wisdom expressed in it, the most lasting and profound." That's some high praise, isn't it? High praise for an often neglected book of the Bible. Neglected by believers and unbelievers. Neglected because, well, it doesn't really seem to fit with the rest of the scriptures. Neglected because it's found to be too bleak, too harsh, too confusing. We'd rather have something clearer and more uplifting than Ecclesiastes. And so we may read through it quickly or skip it altogether. Now, the reason I started with that quote from Wolfe's book is because here's really one of my hopes for this series, that we in our own way will echo it, that we'll walk away from these studies with a newfound appreciation for the startling, and it is startling, the startling wisdom of Ecclesiastes. But here's the thing. We won't have this appreciation for it if we don't let Ecclesiastes have its way with us. The point of these studies isn't to master Ecclesiastes, but to be mastered by Ecclesiastes. And for this to happen, we have to be willing to go where this book wants to lead us. And this will take courage. It'll take intellectual honesty. It'll require of us confessing all the ways we've sought to live contrary to the profound wisdom contained in this book. If you're not willing to be challenged by Ecclesiastes, and I mean challenged to the core of your being, don't expect to be changed by Ecclesiastes. And I trust that's our desire, that we want to be transformed by God's Word, His Word that often comes with darkness in order to ready us to see His light. Now, because this is an introductory sermon, here's what I want us to focus on this morning. Three things: the author of Ecclesiastes, the aim of Ecclesiastes, and then lastly, I want to give you a particular approach to Ecclesiastes. Okay, got it? Author, aim, and an approach. So first, the author of Ecclesiastes. Who wrote it? We don't know for certain. The author's actually never named. According to tradition, it's Solomon. And of course, Solomon was the son of David and a king in Jerusalem. And at least early in his life, he was full of wisdom. And this is a wisdom book, but regardless of tradition, the author never identifies himself personally. However, he does describe himself. And the primary way he describes himself, in addition to being the son of David and king in Jerusalem, is by calling himself a preacher, which is one of the more common ways of translating the Hebrew word Koheleth. But here's the problem with that translation. The author doesn't sound like a preacher. Ecclesiastes doesn't read like a sermon. No, it reads and sounds more like a seminar. And for this reason, I prefer the more literal translation of Koheleth, which is the convener. In other words, he was a convener of people. And the reason he convened them, that he gathered them, wasn't to preach a sermon or to give a lecture, but to lead them in a discussion on the true and often harsh and incongruous nature of reality. And because it's a discussion, his purpose isn't primarily to give us answers. No, his primary purpose is to pose questions, hard, even shocking questions. And he poses these questions because, as Tim Keller has said, he wants to lay bare the foundations of our lives. He wants to push us to the boundaries of our thought. He wants us to deeply ponder why we think and believe and live as we do. And he wants to do this so that we might see where it all leads. And he does this because he knows that on our own, says Keller, we don't have the intellectual or spiritual guts to ask why about everything we believe and do. This author wants to plunge us into darkness because, as we see, that, as we'll see in a moment, that's the only way we can begin to see God's light. So in Ecclesiastes, we meet an author who gathers us, convenes us to lead us in a difficult discussion on the nature of our lives in this world. And he gathers us because he knows that unless we're willing to enter into this discussion, our tendency will be to go one of three ways. Either the way of the ostrich, of burying our head in the sand so we don't have to deal with our disturbing reality, or the way of Eeyore, of giving in to the dark cloud of despair, or of going the way of what we could call the existential fool, the one who confesses that, yes, this life is ultimately inconsequential, but even though it's from nothing and going to nothing, the fool says, I choose to live as if my life matters, as if I will make a difference in an ultimately inconsequential world. Those are the three ways: ostrich, Eeyore, or the existential fool. And if we don't deal with Ecclesiastes, really, if we don't let Ecclesiastes deal with us, we're going to go one of those three ways. So there's the author. He's the convener. He's the leader of a much-needed discussion that has a much-needed purpose. And that brings us, secondly, to the aim of Ecclesiastes. And we actually find the author's primary aim at the very end, in verse 13 of chapter 11, where he writes, this is the end of the matter. This is the whole point. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty, responsibility of humanity. It's really the same aim that Paul states in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, where he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. The purpose of Ecclesiastes is that in this world, as painful and perplexing as it is, we are called, we've been created to be human beings who honor God and heed His word, and who do so not just in some areas of our lives, but in every area of our lives, in the good, the bad, and the ugly. That's the convener's aim. And the way he goes about accomplishing his aim is by having us, and we'll see this as we make our way through it, by having us look at our lives and our world in two ways. You see, throughout Ecclesiastes, what the discussion leader says is something like this, that when I looked at my life and when I looked at human life in general, this is what I saw. And he wants to show us what he saw, that we might be able to see the two things that he saw, because if we don't see these things, we're going to go one of those three ways. What's the first way he saw the world? Well, he saw our lives and our world under the sun. And this phrase is one he uses not just twice here in the opening verses. No, he uses this phrase throughout Ecclesiastes. It's a crucial phrase, so we need to ask, what does he mean by it? Well, he means life as it currently is in this world. In particular, he means the way people think and live as if this is all there is. We could call it the John Lennon approach to life. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Life under the sun is not only life as we currently experience it, but it's life that excludes God, eternity, and the prospect of judgment. And for the majority of secular people, this is their philosophy. They live with what the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor calls an immanent frame. And by this, he means that this modern secular person lives not necessarily with an atheistic perspective, but an agnostic perspective. In other words, since we don't know if there's a God, there may be, but we don't know, we're going to live as if he doesn't exist. We'll live as if the natural order is all there is, as if there's no transcendence, as if above us there's only sky. And what the convener says to this approach of life is, all right, let's do that. Let's take that approach for a little while. Let's see what it looks like to look at our lives and this world in this way. But here's the warning. When you do this, when you live and take the approach that this is all there is, you need to be ready to take that way of life to its logical conclusion. What's the logical conclusion? That all of life under the sun is utterly empty. Or as he famously puts it in verse 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And by this he doesn't mean that all things are meaningless. No, he'll actually talk about things that are meaningful in life under the sun. He doesn't mean meaninglessness. Rather, he means that all of life under the sun is misty. It's a mere breath. As one commentator translates verse 2, the merest of breaths, says the convener, the merest of breaths, all is breath. Under the sun, everything, our health, our achievements, our failures, our relationships, our possessions, even the whole of this wide, wonderful cosmos, everything is like a morning mist. There's nothing to it. Nothing solid, stable, or substantial. A morning mist may be beautiful, but it's quickly burned away by the heat of the sun. And that's what our lives are like under the sun. And in these opening verses, the author, this convener, spells out what this means. And he does so as a way of preparing us for everything else he's going to say in the book. He tells us that life under the sun is ephemeral. It's fleeting. Elton John was right. We got John Lennon in there. We might as well get Elton John. He was right. Life under the sun means that we're nothing more than candles in the wind. Nothing lasts. Health diminishes. Beauty fades. Possessions rust. Each of our lives will eventually go up in a puff of smoke. And that could happen today, or tomorrow, or 50 years from now. But here's the thing, even if you live to be 100 or older, what's that in the big scheme of things? It's nothing. It's a mere breath within a larger and ever-passing history. And this truth isn't just for older people who know that their days are numbered. It's for younger people as well. That's why the convener will go on to say in chapter 11, youth and the dawn of life are also a mere breath. And if you're young, you need to wrestle with this reality now and not later. I'm always reminding my sons who, after working out, and they love to work out, and after they do, they love to come in and show their dad, the old man, their muscles. And when they do this, what I like to say back to them is, boys, don't lose sight of the fact that one day you and your muscles will end up in a box. Like, wow, what a great dad. It's reality. It's the reality. The point is, don't put your hope in your muscles or your body that will inevitably fail you at some point and in some way. Because here's the reality. It's there in verses 4 and 11. A generation goes and a generation comes. There's no remembrance of former things, literally former people. And there's no remembrance of latter people. We're here today and gone tomorrow. And central to the wisdom of Ecclesiastes is doing the painful acknowledging that our lives are brief. They're a blip. They're ephemeral. But not only are they ephemeral, says the convener, they're also elusive. Life under the sun is elusive. Put another way, all of reality ultimately resists our attempts to contain it or control it. And this is true not only with regard to what we know, but to how we live our own personal lives. No matter how much we discover about the cosmos, we'll never get to the end of it. We'll never fully understand it. It's beyond our grasp. It resists our ability to sum it up, to make sense of it. And trying to do so, according to this author, is vexing. It'll make you sick. It'll make you sick at heart. At the same time, in being elusive, what he's saying is that we don't have it in us to manipulate the world so as to give us predictable results. Now, we want that, don't we? Just show me the key to controlling and manipulating my life so that I get the results that I want. The convener says, not going to happen. He says, yes, the creation has an order and rhythm to it, but that rhythm is always beyond our control, which means under the sun, we're less actors and more acted upon, and more times than not in ways that we do not intend. Think about it. You spend time planning that long-expected vacation, only to have it canceled, interrupted by weather, or as many of us experienced in 2020, by a global pandemic. Or say you go through a long interview process, assured along the way that you're a great fit, only for the position to be given to someone else. You save and save to buy that house, and then the economy tanks, interest rates soar. You get married, only to find that you are in a difficult and trying marriage that you didn't plan on your wedding day. Or you raise your children in the way of the Lord, only for them to go the way of the world. You save and save, you're wise with your money, you secure an inheritance, and you leave it to those who squander it. You eat right, exercise, only to be told by your doctor you have terminal cancer. The list could go on and on because this is life under the sun, and you and I are not in control of it. We live under the illusion that we are, but it's just that, it's an illusion. Because we're not only fleeting, we're frail, we're fragile, we're weak. As David Gibson has written in his excellent work, Living Backwards, life is like trying to grab smoke, put it in your pocket, and keep it for later. But you can't get your hands on it. It's a real and physical thing, yet it dodges your fingers as soon as they get near it. Your very attempt to get hold of it blows air at the smoke and speeds its vanishing. Life under the sun is like me as a young boy trying to grab a hold of dust particles as they floated in the sunbeams of our living room, or like a child believing their sandcastle is immune to the tide. No matter how technologically advanced we become as a society, we will never be able to mold reality to our own ends. And this is especially so. It's especially so in terms of gaining ultimate significance, satisfaction, and security. We can never control or manipulate our way to having our best life now. You cannot control or manipulate your life to have your best life now. And that's the convener's point there in verse 3, when he asks the question, what does man gain? What do we gain in the ultimate sense by all the toil at which we toil under the sun? His answer, nothing but weariness. Verse 8, nothing but weariness. And to bring this out, the convener in verses 4 to 11, what he does is he connects the way creation functions with our frustration at our own inability to gain lasting significance and satisfaction under the sun. We could sum up like this: the world continues to turn as we come and go. We enter and exit as the same sun continues to rise and set. We have a quick end as the wind endlessly blows. As streams flow yet never fill the sea, so our lives ebb and flow with nothing of ultimate value to show for it. Think about it. Any mark we happen to make on the world in the short time we have, and this is true for the most important people in all of human history, that any mark we think we make are like footprints in the sand. We see them, and then they're gone. That's the reality. If you think you're going to make a difference in the world, in the big scheme of history, you're deluding yourself. You're deluding yourself. Ponder this question. Who's going to remember you 100 years after you die? Probably no one. Oh, maybe your distant relatives may remember things about you, but they're not going to remember you. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? This is even true for great figures in history. What do we really know about Tutankhamun? What do we know even about Martin Luther? We know he made his mark, and that mark continues with us. But what's that mark going to look like in 4,000 years, 10,000 years? If this is all there is life under the sun. Remember, that's the perspective. It's just like footprints in the sand. And that's why the author here says there's nothing new under the sun. All human progress is headed toward the same end, and that's the grave. And in putting it this way, the author isn't saying that we don't invent things. No, he's saying that we continue to do the same fundamental things. Yes, we may do them in fresh ways. We might have new inventions of doing these fundamental things, but we're still doing the same fundamental things. Eating, drinking, walking, sleeping, building, traveling. Think about space travel. If you were to ask the author, man, we can go to the moon. He'd be like, well, it's the same thing we've been doing for thousands of years, learning how to travel. It's not new. What he's saying is none of these things are new in the sense of giving us leverage over the changeless reality of death under the sun. And that's why in Ecclesiastes, death gets a leading role. Death in Ecclesiastes is seen as the great limiter and leveler of humanity. It's death that humiliates our pride and supposed greatness. It shows us how insignificant we truly are, that we really don't make a difference in this world that keeps on going impervious to us after we're gone. Now, if we're letting this sink in, there's the question that I hope is beginning to come into your mind. So, what then really matters? Nothing. Nothing really matters under the sun, and that's the convener's distressing point. Remember, he's saying to the person who says, life under the sun is all there is. All right, let's take that to its logical conclusion. It's nothing. It's emptiness. It's a mere breath. And he wants us to be honest about this. It's all empty. Love is empty. It's empty because it's just chemicals in the brain. So why do we keep on exalting it? Justice is an illusion of our own making, and it's ever-changing, so why work for it? What about human dignity? Well, there isn't any if all is ultimately empty. If we come from nothing and are headed toward nothing, let's stop pretending that anything in the middle matters. No wonder nobody wants to listen to Ecclesiastes. Come from nothing, gonna end in nothing, and yet we all pretend that something matters in the middle. And he says, if you live by that principle, you're deluding yourself. You're that existential fool. Let's be honest. Let's be intellectually honest. If all there is life under the sun, then really what difference does it make if we're wise or foolish, rich or poor, kind or cruel? Because each die in the same way. That's the first thing he wants us to see. And he wants to see it that we might confess it. Because if we refuse to embrace this confession, we won't be able to see the other thing he saw, which is better. And that brings us to the way he saw life lived under God, the God who dwells above the sun. And not as an absentee landlord, but as the creator, controller, and giver of all things, even the hard and distressing things such as death. For God in his severe mercy intends these hard things in this time under the sun to drive us to himself, to see that he alone can be our all in all in this ephemeral and elusive world, that he alone is solid and stable amidst our shaky lives. The convener wants us to see and acknowledge that there is a God who's in control and at work in the world. He wants us to see that only if there's a creator can our lives under the sun find significance. Not the significance of controlling our lives or making our mark, but in giving our lives up to God and his control, which we don't always understand, but that we can trust is good because he's good. Only if there's a creator can we begin to see our limitedness and weakness and yes, even our death, not as the end of the matter, but as a reminder that to be truly human, to be a creature, isn't to play God, but to serve God in the time we've been given. In the face of God, what the convener sees and proposes to us is the significant way of simple and faithful living. Living reverently and trustingly before God, again, in every part of our lives. Ian Proven put it like this, all our activities under the sun are to be undertaken in the fear of God with no illusions that we're in charge. No illusions that we're in charge of the world or of our lives. If we do this, he says, then we can begin to find joy, whether in work or wealth, or even in those areas of pain and perplexity, because ultimately, our lives are not our own under the sun. They're his. Now, that's a lot. It's okay, we're going to keep coming back to it. He's going to hit on it in different ways, but let me just stop there with the aim and just give you sort of a description. I put it there in your bulletin of Ecclesiastes and its aim. And take this with you, remind yourself of it. Ecclesiastes is a strange, difficult, utterly honest, and disturbing book that through its observation of the vagaries of life and the questions it poses, intends to expose our fallen condition, that we might see and fall on the God who makes all things new. Author, aim, lastly, an approach. An approach for you to think through as you begin to explore this book. The first way of approaching it is, and I'll give it to you here, is a fundamental image. Okay, and a fundamental image to keep in mind. Here's the image. It's that of Adam and Eve holding their dead son, Abel. Okay, why this image? Well, Adam and Eve already knew that post-fall life, life after their refusal to honor God and heed his word, would be hard. That east of Eden, life under the sun would contain thorns and thistles and tears. But where this reality was viscerally impressed upon them was when their second son was murdered by the first. They knew they'd been subjected to death, but until they held their son's corpse, they didn't realize how painful, perplexing, and impermanent life would truly be. And I believe that it was at Abel's death that they realized that his death was actually a picture of all of life under the sun. That like his short life, all is breath, all is Habel. That's the Hebrew word that's translated vanities or mere breath. Did you hear it? Habel. It's the name Abel. What he's saying in verse 2 is, Habel of Habels, all is Habel. Abel's death was a pointed reminder to Adam and Eve and throughout redemptive history that we're like a mere breath, and that every human attempt to get back to the Garden of Eden or to somehow construct our own little Edens, they're futile. It's like striving after the wind. So the image of Abel, keep it before you as you approach this book. Secondly, approach Ecclesiastes through the fundamental question. What's the fundamental question of Ecclesiastes? It's verse 3. What does humanity gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? At the end of your life, what do you have to show for it that has eternal and ultimate significance? What do you have to show for your life? That's the question he wants to put before you. And we have to keep this question before us. We need to ask it of our lives and the way we're living as we make our way through Ecclesiastes. This is the fundamental question because it's the controlling question of the book of Ecclesiastes. So the image, the question, and then thirdly, approach Ecclesiastes with the fundamental answer before you. Now, I said at the beginning that Ecclesiastes is more about posing questions than giving answers. And even when it does give answers, they remain incomplete. Those answers actually beg for a bigger and better answer, one that isn't given until Jesus. Ecclesiastes wants to admit that our life under the sun is a mist. At the same time, it assures us that there is a God and he is in control, but it's not until Jesus that we see the amazing reality that the God who exists above the sun was willing to put himself in our place under the sun. Friends, the only way we can get back to Eden, experience Eden, even now and for eternity. And Eden represents that place of being in communion with God, communion with others, in communion with ourselves and creation. The only way that can happen is not for us to somehow strive our way to God, but for God to graciously come to us. And that's what he's done in Christ. So let's do a little exercise. Look at verse 3 one more time. And this time I want you to insert the name Jesus for man. Let's ask it. What does Jesus gain by all the toil at which he toiled under the sun? What did Jesus gain for us? Everything. By the toil of his life under the sun, he gained true significance for our lives under the sun. By the toil of his sacrificial death on the cross, he gained God's forgiveness and acceptance for us. By the toil of his resurrection, he gained for us true and everlasting life. Life now amidst the mist, and life forever in his solid, significant, and satisfying new creation that it will come on the day of his return. So yes, there's nothing new under the sun. Yet in Christ, we see and come to know the God who at the end of the Bible says what? Behold, I'm making all things new. Jesus is the ultimate answer to Ecclesiastes. He's the key to unlocking its wisdom. He's the hope that in belonging to him, our lives do indeed matter, and our labor is never in vain. Let us pray. Our Lord, bless our studies through this book. Grant to us wisdom. We lack wisdom, as we acknowledge with James, and yet we also acknowledge that you are the God who gives wisdom liberally. And so we pray that you would grant it to us for your name's sake, for the buildup of this church, and the good of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.